It's my pleasure to have Father Philip LeMaster, also known as Dr. Philip LeMaster of McMurray University, where he is the Dean of the School of Social Sciences and Religion. He's also a pastor at St. Luke's Orthodox Church in Abilene, Texas. I met Father at St. Vladimir Seminary, where he is a member of the Board of Trustees there. He's also a Christian scholar of, I would say, substantive weight, in that he has presented papers and speeches throughout the world at conferences in Romania, Greece, Syria. His books, essays, and reviews address a variety of topics in moral theology, including biomedical, political, and sexual ethics. Now, I have to ask, Father, political ethics, it seems like an oxymoron.
Well, too often it is. Too often it is. But whenever human beings organize their life, there are moral and spiritual questions at stake. And our church has something to say about those challenges. So that's what I understand part of our calling to be in addressing questions of political ethics.
Amen. Well, as you know, we met, and I've spent some time studying issues around the cultural war, for lack of a better term, in America, and really what is the Orthodox Christian's perspective and what's his course of action. Now, you wrote a couple books that are just amazing to me. One was The Goodness of God's Creation, How to Live as an Orthodox Christian, A Guide to Orthodox Ethics. I wish I had found this book 10 years ago when I first started the legislature. But sometimes working through those things is a good way to go. But the School of Hard Knocks, as they say. But your latest book, your latest book is really an encouragement to me. It's called The Forgotten Faith, Ancient Insights for Contemporary Believers from Eastern Christianity. Before we get into this book, though, which is the reason for our discussion today, tell me what it's like to be an Orthodox Christian in Texas.
Well, to be an Orthodox Christian in Abilene, Texas, which is in the western part of the state, is a very good thing. We're a small community. Our parish of about 40 or 45 people is the only Orthodox presence in a town of over 100,000. And probably most people in my part of Texas have never heard of the Orthodox Church. But I live in a place which is very supportive of Christianity. I live in a place where it's not thought strange to go to church or to pursue, a kind of traditional morality in one's life. So I think it's great to be an Orthodox Christian here. I mean, there are always challenges no matter what kind of culture you live in. But, sometimes you have to explain to people that Orthodox doesn't mean Jewish.
We've all had that, yeah, haven't we?
Yeah, or they might wonder why somebody who's dressed as a priest is there with his wife and kids. But it's good, it's good. And our parish is made up of all kinds of folks. We have cradle Orthodox from the U.S. and abroad. We took in a family of African refugees right before Christmas, and we have some more of that background who are going to be baptized, chrismated at Holy Saturday. So we have a church that is quite diverse.
Growing.
Look at it in human terms.
Now, are you a little college town? Is that, I know McMurray University is where you're the dean, but
right.
Is it considered a college town?
Well, I'm not really sure how to answer that. There are three Protestant colleges here: Abilene Christian, which is Church of Christ; Hardin-Simmons, which is Baptist; and McMurray, which is United Methodist. We also have an Air Force base, a couple of medical centers, and various other industries, businesses, nonprofits. So the colleges are important here, but it's not as though everything revolves around them.
Right. Well, tell me, let's get to your book, because I think your book could be a great tool for evangelism in a town like that, but tell us why you wrote The Forgotten Faith.
Well, over the years, I have spoken to visiting classes of students from all of our local colleges, and I've given informal talks to help them learn a bit about Orthodox Christianity. And this book grows from those talks. It is popular in style. It is not written to make some new contribution in the world of scholarship, but to present some distinctive insights of orthodoxy in language that common folks can understand and appreciate and apply to their lives. I draw a lot on my own journey to orthodoxy, my own experience in Texas culture. And the point, you know, is in part to show that orthodoxy is not about an ethnic enclave or other parts of the world, but is the fullness of the Christian faith, and that anyone, especially anyone who knows something about Christianity, should be able to resonate with quite deeply.
Absolutely. I actually really have enjoyed your book. In the first part, you have a great spot. I think it's page 10 here, and just in the introduction. There's something I tell people a lot when I talk about Christianity, that orthodoxy is not just a fire escape. And you say almost the same thing. You say, unlike some evangelical traditions, Eastern Christianity does not boil down everything to salvation as an escape from hellfire. And you go on, just expound on that just a touch, would you?
Sure, absolutely. The kind of evangelical Christianity that I grew up in had a tendency to focus on how little you could do and not go to hell.
Exactly.
And I think part of that is that evangelistic impulse, you know, to have a simple message to appeal to as many people as possible. Orthodoxy, on the other hand, isn't really concerned with that question, but is what I would call maximalist. You know, we want it all.
Right.
We don't know how little there might be. That's not the point. The point is that we want to shine with light. We want to be partakers of the divine nature. We want our humanity to be deified in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that is a very different perspective. It doesn't encourage us to water things down or to find some legal loophole, but to enter as fully as we can. You know, an example would be marriage. I don't think we'd want to be married to someone who would say, well, let's see how little I can participate in this marriage without us getting divorced.
Correct.
That's not very healthy.
No.
We want to share in the life of another person as fully as possible. And if we want to do that with those we love in this life, how much more should we want to do that with the Lord?
Wonderful.
In His image we're made.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, one of the reasons I wanted to talk to you was not just to bring attention to a new book that you've written, but in the end of the book, you talk about Constantine and the culture wars, mm-hmm. and you get into some, I would say, controversial issues there, but as a recovering politician, I've struggled with a lot of these issues, and we've chatted about it before. I'm not sure that I agree completely with some of the statements you made here, but I think when we've talked before also, you clarify some things in your book, and so the first thing I'd like to ask about is economic systems, capitalism, mm-hmm. socialism. Is there a position that the Orthodox should take? You know, we've seen throughout the last couple hundred years a struggle. I happen to live in a town, by the way, and I don't know if you know this, but we actually have a statue of Lenin in Seattle.
Yes, I've heard that. And it's not John Lennon, is it?
No. You know, it's kind of astounding to me. It's about a 20-foot statue in Seattle. Now, I work there. I actually live in Clay Elum, Washington, which is on the other side of the mountains, a little different culture there. But where I work, it's hard sometimes to get to. People have not realized that whole system didn't work. And yet I find so many Orthodox Christians still, and maybe it's just in urban areas, that want to embrace a failed system of economics. And, of course, I've asserted that these political struggles sometimes is a way for us to, or a way secularism creeps into our midst. We don't really, you know, we're not focusing on the things we should focus on, but it doesn't take away the idea that, what do we do about this? We live in this world. How should we understand our economic systems?
Well, I think the first thing is to avoid committing idolatry. And there can be an idolatry of money from a variety of different ideological perspectives. And we need to avoid worshiping and serving the almighty dollar or what it can buy, whether that's done through free enterprise or through socialism or whatever that might be. And my understanding is that Orthodoxy does not have official teaching about economic systems. And the reason that I say that is if we think about the history of the church, if we think about the struggles that Orthodox peoples have faced, that history is a bit different from, let's say, economic development in Western Europe or in North America. However, I think that the church and Orthodox Christians may respond prophetically to the abuses of any economic system.
You say that in a, you have a sentence that says, there's a solid basis then for Orthodox criticism of both excessive state control and unbridled capitalism, as well as of stances in between those extremes. I think it's really, I mean, you challenge the thinking here. Excuse me. It's morning, and I'm trying to record in the morning. Not always a good idea.
I understand.
But there's a statement here from Father Heraclius that I would like you to comment on, too. He says, as a victory of the church in which the church's value of philanthropy, love, caring have been assumed and adopted by society at large and by the state in particular, as such, the church rejoices in the fact that the state is not indifferent to its poor, its suffering, its weak, its minorities, and those incapable of caring for themselves. Consequently, the church ought not to deplore the assumption by the state of much of the philanthropic work formerly done by the church. How do you respond to that?
Well, first of all, I think it's an interesting perspective, and I mentioned it in the book to show that there is a range of Orthodox, you know, opinion on these matters. I'm on the one hand sympathetic to the idea that the church is a model and an inspiration in a variety of ways, and that it's a good thing even when those outside the church are inspired to do the better rather than the worse. There is a downside, of course, to philanthropic activities being taken over by the state, to them becoming highly bureaucratic, and a lack of personal sacrifice, personal involvement, personal relationship.
Right.
At the same time, it could be viewed as a sign of the weakness of the church, namely that we might say, well, let's just pay taxes and let the government do it.
Right.
And I have to also comment, again, I don't feel like I have any full-blown systematic answer to that, that we live in a culture in which there is public education, in which there's public relief for the impoverished in certain circumstances, there's Social Security, there's Medicaid and Medicare, and it's certainly possible to criticize and point out weaknesses of those kinds of programs, no doubt.
Sure.
But at the same time, I think it's fair to ask, will the church, the Orthodox Church, or Christians in general, st- step up and care for those who can't care very well for themselves in the way that it needs to be done.
Right, right.
So I would say at some level, in my mind, this is a kind of an open question, and I don't think that our faith condemns efforts of government or other social institutions to help the needy.
No, I would agree with that completely. I just finished my thesis on, actually it's titled "The Transforming Impact of Orthodox Philanthropy," and one of the things that kind of shocked me in my studies, you know, when you start studying something, you have your mind made up until mm-hmm. you actually start reading. So mm-hmm. anyway, I came across a letter that St. Basil had written to the emperor saying basically, look, I have this hospital down here, and I'm paraphrasing in modern English mm-hmm. here, but I have this hospital down here. We're taking care of people that would be a burden to the state, so I think you need to write me a check.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. and that kind of threw me off my pedestal a bit when I realized that throughout history, we've seen kind of three points. We've seen the basically the state, we've seen civic organizations, and we also have the individual reaching out to mm-hmm. our fellow man. So, mm-hmm. Interesting point. Well, let's get to another point in your book here that I was kind of taken by a little bit, and it's towards the end again, and it's you reference partisan politics, and one of my mm-hmm. frustrations, obviously, is partisan politics. I'm glad to be out, because I think that partisan politics is one of the necessary evils, so to speak, of a free society. Mm-hmm. But as you say, it has obscured thoughtful, yet alone spiritually informed conversations about the dignity of life in the womb and mm-hmm. the difficult circumstances that lead women to seek abortions. Politicians of whatever ideological persuasion use the issue as red meat to stoke the enthusiasm of their respective bases. And then this statement, which is interesting, he says, it is ironic that those who otherwise favor government intervention to protect the weak often defend absolute abortion rights as a matter of individual liberty, while those who oppose government regulations of the economy or gun ownership often call for legal prohibition of abortion. I guess I would look at that and say it's kind of apples and oranges. You know, I heard this debate a lot I don't think that necessarily everybody's one camp there, but I kind of get your point. Can you talk, I guess, expand on that thought a little more?
Well, sure. I think one way of getting into it that may seem, you know, unusual, we never hear this, is that there used to be a lot of liberal Democrats like Sergeant Shriver.
Right.
Who were for all kinds of social spending for the poor and who were solidly pro-life.
Right.
You know, and he remained pro-life his entire life. But due to changing political winds, that persuasion has disappeared, you know, pretty much. And there's a kind of consistency, you know, with wanting government involvement, government regulation, you might say in some ways a limitation of the rights of individuals for the sake of caring or helping, protecting.
Right.
And on the other side, and I think this more has to do with ways of thinking than an issue in and of itself, because there are those who are libertarian on just about every other issue until it comes to abortion.
Right.
And to me, the irony of this, and again, I say this just as some more making observations and raising critical questions, is that there may well be ways of deterring abortion, ways of helping women in difficult circumstances welcome their children, that would be strengthened by more government involvement and regulation of economy and society, etc. And part of what I'm doing is making the suggestion that a lot of what we hear may not really follow logically from its presuppositions. And it's as though different stances on abortion, some political stances, sometimes seem like special pleading. And I think that calls into question the larger ideological ways of thinking that we often fall into.
Yeah, interesting. And I think there's a kind of piling onto that. I'll move on a little further in your book. Just reading these things provokes so much thought, and I think it's good for our listeners to hear these thought-provoking statements. But on page 140, you make a statement that I want to flush out a little more. You say Christian citizens should vote, well, let me go back here, prudent judgment and a conscience formed by solid Christian teaching and practice are necessary to determine what candidates, parties, or ballot initiatives best serve God's purpose for the collective life of humanity. Christian citizens should vote accordingly. Politics remains, however, the art of the possible, and faithful people with identical moral commitments may disagree, for example, over what specific candidates and policies will best serve to protect life in the womb, two, to provide appropriate care for the sick and dying. Three, encourage the flourishing of families. Four, enact better stewardship of natural resources and economic resources. And I'll just get right to my question. Now, that statement there gives me the impression that we can weigh all those various issues equally in our consideration. And I would argue that's not the case. The idea that you would equate the protection of life in the womb with stewardship of the environment and economic resources seems a stretch to me. Can you defend that statement or maybe explain it a little better?
Okay, sure. I think that's a great question. I think, one, that statement does not necessarily imply that there's a perfect equality between different moral issues. You know, there is a gravity, for example, to taking innocent life that supersedes other matters.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're looking at a political situation in the world as we know it, we're not dealing always with black and white.
True.
And there might be candidates for whom we think that, let's say it's the position on abortion or some other very important issue, we agree with that person totally. But we might think this person doesn't have any chance of getting elected. This person doesn't have any chance of accomplishing anything if he does get elected. Or various other kinds of complications. I would not want to view politics as though, you know, and again, forgive me for putting it this way, because I know you have a distinguished political career, that a politician could simply say, well, I've figured out, all I have to do is to say this about abortion, and then I can do whatever I want.
Terrible.
Because I know I'm going to get their support.
Terrible.
And I think that again, it's important to look at the larger context of how is it that we have produced people in our society who resort so often to abortion.
Yes.
How is it that men and women and families have been formed in this way, and practically what can be done to decrease its incidence?
Yes.
And that gets into many issues beyond the simple question of legality. And even on the question of legality, as you know, there are different perspectives. People who want a constitutional amendment or want to leave it to the states or this or that. And part of what I'm again criticizing is that I think that we're tempted sometimes to say, well, as long as I vote this way on this issue, then I'm good to go.
Yes.
When the really difficult spiritual and moral questions of our lives are not solved by what, you know, button we push in a polling booth, but how we live our lives every day. You know, what are we doing in our lives to help women in difficult circumstances?
Yes.
What are we doing to stop producing people and families where abortion occurs?
Yes.
So I think it's a much larger kind of issue. So in some ways, I think I'm criticizing the primacy of conventional politics.
Yeah.
These matters.
Well, and I really appreciate that. Yeah, and it's, you know, it's nice to have the blessing of talking to the author when you read through a book afterwards. I just, you know, we could probably close up our conversation, I think, by getting into something that you referred to in both the books I read. And I actually quote you my paper on this, but you say that if our goal of a Christian living is simply to create a better world, that it's almost, I think you refer to it as a form of idolatry. Mm-hmm. And you refer to a similar statement later in your book, too, on the forgotten faith. But I think that's really an important piece that I'd like to hear you expand a bit on. Because I'll be honest, I think that I see it, this is a huge avenue for secularism to come into our midst. You know, I think I've said this before on the air, but I was once attacked at St. Anthony's Monastery by a Greek brother who was upset with me that I was a Republican, elected Republican, and that I was forcing my moral issues on everybody, and it's like, I was a little taken back by that. But that we would have such a hold on this idea of separation of church and state that we would forget our faith, or that we would somehow think that, you know, we can create some utopian society through political action. Can you kind of close our meditation on that, if you would?
Sure. Well, God's kingdom is not of this world.
Amen.
And whether we are someone is of this political persuasion or that, it is a great danger to use religion or to ignore religion, to use God or to ignore God in order to achieve some worldly goal. You know, we're having this conversation in the last week of Lent, and our Lord shows us in his journey to the cross that his kingdom is not about conventional worldly power, and it's not about making the world a better place according to mundane ways of thinking, but about sharing in his eternal life. He reigns from a cross and an empty tomb, and that subverts all of the categories of the world as we know it. And I think that religious people have to be especially dangerous because, again, no matter what one's political persuasion, it's easy for us to corrupt our religion to serve a worldly goal. And that's especially dangerous when we somehow convince ourselves that we're serving God.
Boy, yes.
But, you know, the point of our faith is not to help the economy or even to promote morality. The point of our faith is to share in the life of God, and our first calling is to be faithful. And if we as Orthodox Christians are faithful, we will provide a clear contrast with the dominant ways of living in the world that will draw people into the life of Christ and indirectly have a very positive impact upon the world, but not according to worldly standards.
Well, this is great stuff. Constant challenge. It's the basis of basically my podcast is struggling with the culture wars, with the role of politics in our lives, and how do we express our Orthodox faith on a daily basis in a way that is transforming for society and hopefully preserving America at some at some level. Can you speak real quickly about that? You know, the salt, if the salt has lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. I just read that this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Can you expand on that a little bit for us in relation to what your former comments?
Well, what I would say is that we have to resist being watered down, being domesticated by the mindset and habits of our culture. And I think that's true wherever we live and whatever century we live in. Because when we think about the life Jesus Christ calls us to, that is not identical with the life of any culture in our corrupt world.
Yeah.
You know, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to serve the Lord and the most miserable human beings, truly to cultivate humility. You know, no matter where we live, we need to fast, we need to pray, we need to give alms, we need to forgive and reconcile. And seriously to pursue such a life is going to put some distance between us and the world around us. And I certainly hope that our nation has a long and blessed future, no question about that. But if all that Orthodox Christians have to contribute to our culture is, you know, a curious religious service,
yeah,
or another version of Americans at prayer because we want to help America, we will fall into a kind of idolatry.
Yes.
We do the world no good if we act like the world, or if we turn our faith into a way of worshiping the world. So I think that we have to resist dumbing down orthodoxy so that it fits perfectly and without any tension with life in our society. It always has to be in tension with life in the world as we know it.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father. This has been a great conversation, and I want to encourage people to read your book, again, The Forgotten Faith. I think it's stimulating but encouraging most of all, and I thank you for your time this morning and for your labors and your efforts. May God bless your ministry even further.
You've been listening to Our Life in Christ and in America with host Bill Hinkle. This has been a production of the Orthodox Christian Network.